What a privilege it is to be back with you at Eastside this morning. Some may not have known I was gone, but been in Africa the last 2.5 weeks. It's wonderful to be back with you this morning to worship our God. Our God who has been so very wonderful to us and blessed us in so many marvelous ways. The association that we share together here at Eastside, family relationship that we have in Him. And the family relationship that we're allowed to share with brethren in places like Zimbabwe. Many brethren there send their greetings and their love to you as you sent your greetings and love to them. And tonight, Lord willing, I'll be reporting on some of the work that we did while we were over there, some of the relationships that we are sharing in together and the association and fellowship we have with those good brethren. And the wonderful work that is being done in Zimbabwe by a lot of very good men. But this morning I'd like us to turn our attention, as we have already, and welcome slides and songs that have been sung, I'd like us to turn our attention to the cross of Jesus Christ. And think about some things that happened while Jesus was dying on the cross and surrounding that event, maybe that we don't think about very much. Some of them were mentioned in the very songs that we sang in the last few moments. When we look at that wondrous cross on which Jesus died, when we survey that wondrous cross and the things that occurred there and events surrounding it, I think all of us, as we sang a moment ago, when we feel the full impact of those wondrous events, when we understand what Jesus did for us and what God was saying to us, would have to say, Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. The scene is Calvary. Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. My sins and your sins. He's crucified by Roman soldiers at the urging of the Jews, nailed hands and feet to a cross. A crowd is gathered. Many are mocking and ridiculing him. Some are weeping. There are two others that are crucified with him, one on either side. Jesus slowly dies, an agonizing death. In the hours on the cross, Jesus makes 7 brief statements that are recorded for us by his inspired biographers. In Luke 23 and verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What sort of man, an innocent man, enduring such agonizing pain, humiliation of the cross, what sort of man, what must have been in his heart to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It wasn't a man who cared about himself. It wasn't a man who was in love with himself. It wasn't a man who minded sacrifice. It was a man who loved the world, who loved sinners. He would say, "Father, forgive them." And then in John 19, verses 26 and 27, he sees at the foot of the cross his own mother, his mother watching him die, his mother watching the shame and ignominious death that he's experiencing. And he speaks to her. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." To John, he says, "Behold your mother." And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, takes in Jesus' mother and cares for her from that day forward. And then to the thieves who were crucified by him, he has a conversation with one as they're there on the cross, and he says to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Giving assurance and comfort to a man who was dying, a man who didn't deserve paradise, but Jesus was granting it to him based on his recognition of who the Christ was at that moment. In John 19 and verse 28, we get a glimpse of the pain and suffering, the anguish that Jesus was in from a physical standpoint as he cries out, "I thirst." And then as things progress in Matthew 27 and verse 46, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A lot of controversy about what Jesus meant when he said that. I think he meant what he said. There were those who were at the foot of the cross who didn't even understand those words, but as we read them now, we're drawn back and our attention and thoughts are drawn back to Psalm 22, the Psalm of the cross, which describes many of the things that Jesus experienced on the cross. And I don't know all that's implied by the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But I do know this, that the Father, to this extent, turned his back on his only begotten Son for at least a moment to allow him to die. God can't die. Man can. Jesus died as a man, bearing the sins of the world. And then two other statements. He says in John 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." It's all done. All that the Father had given him to do. Think of it. The plan that began before the world began. All that God did in human history to bring his Son into the world, and that Son living that perfect life, always pleasing his Father. In the words, "It is finished," three short words that describe the completion of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And then at the last, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the text says, both in Mark and in Matthew, that he breathed his last. He yielded up his spirit, Matthew records, Matthew 27 and verse 50. I don't know if you've ever been in a room when somebody passed away. I've seen it many times. People striving to breathe, gasping for breath. The breath labors, it becomes slower. And finally, there's that last breath, and they breathe no more. Jesus was gone. The Spirit was in the hand of his Father. Because it was the preparation day of the Sabbath and the bodies could not remain on the crosses over that high and holy day, the Jews desired that they be removed before the Sabbath began. And so a soldier came to break the legs of the ones being crucified to hasten their deaths. That would cause them to suffocate all the quicker. When he came to Jesus, he was already dead. And the soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side to make sure. And blood and water gushed out, according to the text in John chapter 19, verses 31 and following. Many of these events that I've just recounted to you, you know quite well. We've thought often about the crucifixion of Christ. We've thought often about what he went through. But there were other things that happened on that day, things that maybe we don't think about as much. And yet, in the other events that God caused to occur on that day through His divine power. On that day that is both the worst and the most wonderful in human history, God was not only saying something to us at the cross, He was causing other things to happen that expressed to us something of the import of that most important day. There was darkness. The sun hid its face for a period of time. There was an earthquake. The dead saints arose. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Those four events, each accomplished by divine power, and I think also with divine purpose, tell us something of the significance of what was going on that day. And so this morning we're not going to just look at the cross as we have briefly, but I want to think about those little known events, or maybe I shouldn't say little known. They're little considered. They're little studied about. I think few of us maybe have even contemplated what God was saying in causing these things, these other things to happen. They form for us the backdrop of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the backdrop that was given to us by God Himself. And in them, God is telling us something about what was happening that day. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll be spending a good bit of time there this morning, just noticing a few verses, other verses related to those events, but in Matthew 27 and verse 45, the text says that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Darkness at midday. The sun was darkened, Luke records in Luke 23. The sun that God made to rule the day in the beginning. You recall in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. We begin not with light, but with darkness. And the darkness suggests there confusion and disorder and chaos. And God brings light into the world to remedy all of that. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, God is making a covenant with Abraham. And He causes a deep sleep, or at least a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, it says, a great horror of great darkness fell on him. And after that, God tells Abram of the future when Israel would be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years. So what we see throughout the very early part of the Bible record is darkness is the opposite of light, and darkness is remedied by light. But darkness suggests disorder, and darkness suggests suffering even for the people of God, as it did to Abraham in Genesis 15. And then in Exodus, we recall that the ninth plague in Egypt, Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, was darkness, which was a darkness that could even be felt. It was so dark. We may consider it as an awful emblem of the darkened state of the Egyptians and their king. It is of interest to note that while Egypt had 3 days of darkness, the Israelites dwelt in light during that time in the land of Goshen. And then later on in the Old Testament, much later on, in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Amos says that it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it mourning for an only son. And it's in like a bitter day. And there, I think, in the prophecy of Amos, there is some foreseeing what was occurring when Christ was being crucified. The only Son was dying. and it was right that it be dark. The Creator was being murdered for the sins of the creature. A dark day indeed. And God made it dark, so that just maybe people would understand what a dark day it truly was. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, noon to 3 p.m., darkness covered the face of the land. And anybody who ever thought about it would have realized that dark things were happening that day. If you woke up in Jerusalem the next day, and if they'd had a newspaper, I don't know what the headlines would have read. Four tremendous things were happening besides the crucifixion of an itinerant preacher from Nazareth. I suspect that the crucifixion of Christ would not have made the headlines, probably would not have been on the first page. One of the things you might have read on the first page had there been a Jerusalem newspaper that day is that it was dark in the middle of the day for three solid hours, pitch black. Something dark happened that day. Surely God was telling us that. A second thing that might have been in the headlines was there was an earthquake yesterday. It was a whatever, 6.0 on the Richter scale. The earth shook. Matthew 27:51 says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and rocks were split." It was a big earthquake. It's not recorded if buildings fell, but you can imagine if rocks were splitting, there was significant damage that was being done. Earthquakes in prophecy represented the powerful presence of God and also the wrath of God. And I want you to think about those two concepts. I'm going to read just a few verses that demonstrate that. There are others that we might look at. But in Nahum, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the mountains quake before Him. At the very presence of God, the mountains will quake and shake. The hills melt, the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the whole world and all who dwell in it, who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The very presence of God would make the earth to shake, as it did at Sinai, you might remember, as He appeared in a form to the Israelites. That mountain shook, and the Israelites were so afraid of the very presence of God among them. And here Nahum is saying the same thing about the presence of God, but also representing in this shaking and the quaking, the fierceness of the wrath of God. And who can stand in the presence of God Himself and His great wrath against sinful man? The 18th Psalm in verse 7 says that the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the hills also quake and were shaken because He was angry. And in Ezekiel 38 and verse 19, God says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." And that's speaking figuratively, I know. But you get the idea there of the mighty presence of God and the awfulness of His anger and of His wrath. God was present in what was happening on the cross. The earth is shaking. Rocks are splitting. God is present. But I think also God is angry. How would you feel if your son was being murdered and you watched? God was angry because it was the sins of man that were causing his son to endure this. Both the love of God and the wrath of God are being fully expressed in the death of his son. When we talk about the concept of propitiation or atonement, there are some who want to argue that in that concept of Jesus paying the price for our sin, there is not really a hint of God's wrath being appeased. And I just want to tell you that people who say such things don't understand the nature of atonement. Do not understand what God, what the Father in heaven was experiencing when his son had to die. It's no wonder the earth shook. There was darkness at midday. There was that earthquake. And God was saying to us, this is my son that you're killing. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. We've killed the Son of God here. Even the centurion could see that when he saw the earthquake. What would an unbelieving centurion, how could he understand that? Just think about it. Think about it from his standpoint. You're killing somebody who claimed to be the Son of God, and now there's an earthquake. What conclusion are you going to reach? The God whose son this is angry. Truly, this was the Son of God. That's his conclusion. And then in Matthew 27, verses 52 through 53, the text says that the graves were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The appearance of risen spirits, of those who had been dead in bodily form, is the stuff that horror movies are made out of. This, however, is no zombie apocalypse. This is saints, people whose deaths were precious in the sight of the Lord, according to the psalmist of old. This was saints coming out of the tombs and appearing to many. What does it say? Power of the cross is the power to conquer death. Jesus in 3 days will be raised. And it appears from the accounts of this that the implication, that the necessary implication, is that in the events of the cross and certainly also of the resurrection, the gates of Hades, this realm of the dead, where dead souls are locked up with no hope of escape, those gates are busted wide open. And as death could not hold the Son of God, Peter will say in Acts chapter 2, it was not possible that death could hold it. It couldn't happen. And these saints coming out of the grave are sure indicators of that. For when Jesus died, and particularly when he rose again, he conquered it for everybody. Think about a man going into death and knowing that death could not hold him. He was dying for sure. The soldier thrust that spear in and he was good and dead. He was completely dead. But death could not possibly hold the Son of God. And the saints walking around who had died and come back to life, your testimony of that fact. And then lastly, the veil of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. I know many of us have noticed that before. Not from bottom to top. From top to bottom. And I don't know for sure that this is what is intended. But I picture in my mind the tear in the veil began at the top. As if God is reaching down and ripping it open from His side. The purpose of the veil, as most all of us know, was as a barrier to prevent everyone from entering the symbolic presence of God, to prevent anyone from entering there except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9 and verse 7 says. You see, the purpose of the veil was to keep people out of the Holy of Holies. The purpose of the veil was to say that sinful man cannot come where God is. The purpose of the veil was to tell sinful man that he could not approach God except perhaps but briefly and only then in a prescribed means and way. It stood then, the veil did, in the way of God's presence. It was a closed door. And in that Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, in the mind of the Israelite, the presence of God was there. But the common Israelite could not go. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 3 says that behind the veil, the second veil, that was the holiest of all. The presence of God. In His death, I want you to think about what's being said by these events. In His death, you see, not only did Jesus bust wide open the gates of Hades and the realm of the dead, and death could no longer conquer because the Son of God had entered. Jesus also busted open the gates of heaven. And He tore the veil. And now man, you and me, can walk both right into the presence of God. So the writer will say in Hebrews chapter 10, read with me starting in verse 19 there. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus that was shed on that cross, we now have boldness to enter the holiest, to just walk right into the presence of God by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The things that happened on the cross and the things that happened around the cross that God caused to be as a backdrop to those dramatic events, all of it is telling us that you can now come to God, that you can have a relationship with God that's real. And right now, this morning, you can enter into His presence, into the presence of a loving God who gave His Son to die for you. Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, your body washed with pure water. Right now, here this morning, there is someone, and maybe many someones, who need to have their hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ to purify them from an evil conscience. There is someone, and maybe many someones, who need their bodies washed with pure water, that they may live in the presence of God. Darkness at midday, an earthquake, the dead arise, the veil of the temple is torn. And these occurrences, what was the Lord saying? It was a day of sadness, of darkness, unimaginable. It was a day, though, that revealed God's power and His might, His love and His anger. It was a day that, as no other day in human history, gives us comfort, hope, and finally and at last, a way to God. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?